Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
For the third time. Yes. Andrea back there and I had pretty well decided that we were the only two who were really, you know, here. So, do what you want for the rest of the hour. Andrea's already got the gold star. Well, it's the last Sunday before our Christmas break. After today, we won't come together for this for 3 weeks, which is to say 2 Sundays. And then the third Sunday, we're back together. And someone has just made me realize that I had better turn my phone off. There we go. Or else the next flood watch will disrupt the whole class. Yeah. Okay, so we're in Romans 7. And we're in the middle of, at very least, an interesting discussion, if not a controversial one. I don't think it's controversial, but that's because I'm so sure of what I'm saying. I used to work with a fellow who was just adamant and dogmatic about everything. And one day we were talking about some company policy, and I said, I think you're right. He said, I know I'm right. I said, Mark, you may be right, you may be wrong, but you're always sure. He took that in very good spirit, fortunately. Okay, so what we were in the midst of is this discussion in Romans 7. I know there's at least one or two, three faces here that weren't here last week, so all the more reason for me to give a little bit of a review. We were discussing who this wretched man that Paul is talking from the perspective of is, and the natural assumption is that it's autobiographical, that Paul's talking about himself, but I don't think it is. I think he's put on a persona. And I think that that the persona he has put on is the persona of Adam, the first man. And we got this far last week. First, the reason I don't think that Paul is talking for himself is because this description in Romans 7 does not fit with Paul's very clearly autobiographical descriptions of himself elsewhere. We looked at Philippians 3, for example, where Paul talks about being a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And that isn't to say that Paul was sinless or claiming to be. That whole persecuting the church thing is kind of a blemish, but it sure does not sound like the wretch in Romans 7. Also think it's not Paul because of the rhetorical device that he uses. Paul has been using rhetorical devices all through Romans. Back in beginning of chapter 5, he went into some wordplay that's kind of lost in English, and you might recall that we talked about that at the time, that he kept using words that were all based off the same root. And then he slid in the next couple of sentences to another set of words that were all based off of the same second root. So there was some wordplay there in Greek that just didn't translate into English. And in chapter 6 and opening 7, he's been asking these rhetorical questions. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin because we're under grace, not under law? Does the law equate to sin? And those questions are a rhetorical device. And finally, here in chapter 7, Paul starts using the pronoun ego or ego that we get our word ego from. It's the personal pronoun I in Greek, but the way Greek language works, you don't have to use it. And usually the language does not use it because the verb shows the same thing. So when they do put it in there, it's either for emphasis or for some stylistic reason. And after Paul has gone through 6 chapters of Romans with some first-person statements along the way, none of them use the word ego. And then suddenly in Romans 7, every sentence uses it until the end of the chapter, and suddenly it's gone again. So that is very, very, it kind of leaps off the page in Greek. And again, unfortunately, it's lost in translation in English. But why? Why does he do that? It's a rhetorical device. He's putting on a persona, and he's putting the I in there so that it will stand out, almost as if you were putting quotes around it in English. So if he's not speaking as himself, then the question becomes, who is he speaking as? And the key to that was in verse 9, where he says, I was once alive apart from the law. Paul cannot say that of himself. He was born under the law. There's only one person, well, actually there are two, who could say that I was once alive apart from the law? Adam and Eve. And here he's consolidating everything into Adam because he's making this comparison between Adam and Christ. The section here is from chapter 5 to chapter 8. And in that section, he has already started out comparing Adam to Christ. Chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, which is the second half of the chapter, is all about the comparison of Adam to Christ. In fact, Muriel showed me just before class the heading in probably most Bibles over that section is death through Adam, life through Christ. That is what that's all about, and that's the opening to this section. And then we lose track of it because of the rhetorical questions that fill chapter 6. As he explains why we should try to live a righteous life. And he's picking it back up here in 7. And it's not the clearest thing in the world, and I admit that. But there is just no way Paul can say, I was once alive apart from the law. Paul can't say that of himself. Only Adam can say that. Jesus can say it in a different sense. He was born under the law as well. But having died and risen, he is now apart from the law. But only Adam can talk the way that this talks. I was once alive apart from the law, then sin came and I died. That's Adam. And that's where we left things. I think another reason we lose track that this can be Adam isn't just because it's something lost in translation. I think it's also because we have this tradition in our church, and you've heard me, I've said this from the pulpit any number of times. I'm not a big fan of the lectionary because we chop scripture up into these little small pieces and we lose the sense of the context in which they fit. And if we want to understand, and this is going to come up again before today's over, if we want to understand what's going on in Scripture, sometimes we have to remember what the other pieces of the puzzle are that what we're looking at fits into. Just like this question about this whole section starting with comparisons of Adam and Christ. And it's going to finish with comparisons of Adam and Christ. Adam in chapter 7, Christ in chapter 8. But that's the comparison. So, that's where we are. There's more to be said. Like I said, this was the slide we stopped on last time. We kind of got to the big reveal. It's Adam, as I built that case up. But there's something more to be said about why it makes sense that it's Adam and why it fits. There's even more evidence. And I invited you last time. I don't know if anybody took me up on it, and it's neither here nor there. But I invited you last time to read through Romans 7 again with this in mind. And then read through Genesis 3 and see if you didn't notice some similarities. And that's actually where I'm going here. We had this slide up before, so I don't think I'm racing ahead on you, that this section opened with the comparisons of Adam to Christ, and that Paul is using that third rhetorical question, does the law equate to sin, to pull things back to that comparison that he was doing in chapter 5. Okay? All right. So, parallels to Adam's story. What do we see in Genesis 3? God gives the commandment, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of the tree in the sun in the middle of the garden. And the serpent seizes the opportunity to deceive Eve. And if you read Genesis 3 carefully, it tells us Adam was with her. And he tells her, ah, you're not going to die. That's not what's going to happen. Don't believe God's word. And then he invited them, or perhaps incited them, to covet what the tree offered. And when the woman saw that the tree was good to eat and would make them wise, and hey, that looks pretty good, that's coveting. That's the whole reason Paul chose thou shalt not covet as the law that is mentioned when he takes on Adam's persona in the early part of chapter 7. I mean, the Ten Commandments had not been given at Eden, of course, but there was a commandment. And the problem was coveting. So that's the one he lays out there, because that was the center of the whole problem. That's the center of a lot of problems when it comes to human sin. And so Adam and Eve disobeyed the commandment, and as a result, spiritually, they died. And were cast out of Eden, and you know the story. All right? That's what happens in Genesis 3. There is a commandment. Satan seizes the opportunity, deceives Adam and Eve. They covet what the tree offers, disobey the commandment, and die. What does Romans 7 say? When the commandment came, sin, seizing an opportunity, deceived me, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, and although the words aren't here in Romans 7, led them to disobey, sin came alive and I died. It is very parallel. And it's not a coincidence. And I'm just sitting here for a minute because I see all these heads turning and these hands moving, and I'm letting people write. Should I just print out my slides?
Then we won't be looking at the screen.
There is that. So, excuse me a minute. The door in this room at the other end is open. I'm going to go close it. They need it open, so I'll close my end. All that does is pinch the cord on my hidden fan back here that none of you can see. Okay? So Romans 7 is in some ways, a theological retelling of Genesis 3. And it's told rhetorically from Adam's point of view. Because this section is got a lot of Adam-Christ comparisons in it. So to answer the question, does the law equate to sin? Paul goes straight back to the first law and the first sin. To make the point that they are not the same. They are related. They are closely related, but not in a way that makes them similar to each other. The law, he said, is holy and righteous and good. But the law gave an opportunity for Adam to make the wrong choice. And his lament is that when the law came, he made the wrong choice. Don't think that because Genesis says the serpent deceived, and that because we're in Romans 7 he says sin deceived, that Adam's the victim. He's not. And he knows he's not. Adam made a choice. A choice that he was free to make, but a choice that cost him everything. And that is actually the whole point here that Paul is trying to make. Let me say it this way. Let's get to the Dorinda test. The so what? Why does it matter that the wretched man in Romans 7 is Adam, not Paul? So what? I mean, there are things that it does not change. We read it and we feel like, man, that describes the struggles I go through. Yeah, because we're all sons and daughters of Adam. And the position that he put himself into as the father of the race is the position that becomes the legacy for all of us. So it does have that universal element to it. That's true. And put in the same position, the law, and I mean, how many times has Paul already said this in how many different ways? The law would do the same thing to us. Not would, does. The law does the same thing to us over and over and over again. There is a sinfulness in us that instantly wants to break so many of the laws that we become aware of. We're just like Adam. And he talks in Romans 7 about his flesh just cannot get him past that. I mean, think about this. If I'm right here and Paul is writing from the perspective of Adam, this is Adam after the fall, because everything he describes in the garden is past tense, and everything he describes from chapter or verse 14 on is present tense. So this is what Adam was experiencing after he was expelled from the garden. He had had that fellowship with God. He knew what it was like firsthand. None of his children would have that. None of his progeny would have that. To be born, or in his case, created, in fellowship with God. Adam knew what that was like. He knew what he had lost in a first-person experiential way. He knew what he had lost. And as Paul describes it here, from Adam's point of view, he makes it sound like Adam really wants it back. I don't want to do this stuff that has separated me from God. I don't want to do these things that got me kicked out of Eden. I wish I could undo it all. But I can't. I do the things that I know are wrong. I don't do the things I know are right. And no matter how hard I try, no matter how much I think, okay, I'm going to do what's right, there's another law in my members that fights against that. So it's Adam after the fall. But there's another point to be made, and I'll make it after Elmer makes his contribution here.
The thing that pops in my head is forgiveness, repentance. No, he didn't have that. And we're somewhat condemned the same thing until Christ came along.
Right.
Through Christ, we get forgiveness. Salvation.
There is forgiveness and salvation in the Old Testament. But it's all. It's all, well, I'll come to that in a minute. All the forgiveness in the Old Testament is anticipatory. It all points to Christ. There's a reason why Christ descended into hell and led captives free. Because there were a lot of faithful people of God from the Old Testament waiting for the fulfillment of everything that had been promised. And he went to get them. Was there forgiveness for Adam? Scripture's not entirely clear about it. But it is very interesting to me to look and see what happened with Cain and Abel. Because each of them was bringing what?
A sacrifice.
So there's a sacrificial system in place already. Just that fast. I think there is the possibility that Adam was given away not to get back into the garden. That was gone. But to have some level of restored relationship? Yeah. I think that it's very possible he was given away. I think it's very possible that we will see Adam in eternity. But I don't know for sure. And frankly, that's not where I need to spend my cognitive energy wondering about.
Wasn't the fact that God didn't obliterate them after sin and forgiveness, and that they didn't just expel them from the garden, and just destroy them?
Wasn't the fact that God didn't just obliterate them forgiveness? It was at least mercy. It was very definitely more than they deserved. Yeah. And that's, thank you, because that's a point that I brought up in Romans 3. That if God were just, then Adam and Eve would have been grease spots and we wouldn't be having these conversations. Because obliterating them in the garden that day would have been entirely just. But he's also a God of love and mercy and forgiveness. And the marvel of Romans 3 is that he found a way to do it that didn't compromise his own justice. Yay, God.
If he would have obliterated them, would we even be here?
Nope, we would not. No Cain and Abel, no nothing.
I'm glad he forgave them.
I'm glad he at least had mercy on them.
That's all.
Yeah. All right. So, okay, so there's a lot of things that are here that are true for us. Yes, we feel that tension that is being described of Adam in Romans 7. But the thing that is important is that if this is Adam whose perspective is being represented in Romans 7, then that means the struggles described in Romans 7 are struggles that take place apart from Christ. This is a very important point. This is the most important point. If Paul is talking about himself, then the struggles he's describing in Romans 7 are struggles that take place for a Christian, and an admirable Christian at that. Well, okay, these struggles do take place for Christians. But the description here in Romans 7 is a description of that struggle apart from Christ. In other words, Romans 7 describes an inescapable bondage. I can't do it. I can't overcome this. Now, please tell me that you've heard something I've said in the last 4 weeks. What is the point of Romans 5 through 8? What is the point of all of those images in chapter 6 about be a ruler and subject, slavery and freedom, death and life? What is the point that he hammers home over and over with those? I put it up on the slides in green.
Well, I guess it's just life with Christ.
Yep, and life in Christ, that sin has no power over you.
And you're dead or alive.
That is his point in Romans 5, back half, as one as the transgression came through Adam, the solution comes through Christ, my paraphrase. The whole point of chapter 6 and all of these images, you're dead to sin. Sin no longer sits on the throne in your life. It no longer rules over you. You've been freed from slavery to sin and all of that Exodus imagery. Image after image after image in Romans 6, he's pounding home the point. Sin has no power over you. If this in Romans 7 is now Paul saying, I don't know what to do, I just can't beat it, that is 180 degrees in the other direction of everything he's trying to say in this section. Do you see that? Because I don't think we always see that. I think we put on our lectionary blinders, sorry, church history, and we look at just this little section in Romans 7 and we think, oh man, that's what it's like. I can't beat these sins in my life. This is just a paradox I have to live with. No, it's not! I'm not saying that we have to be sinless. I'm not saying that we can be sinless. I'm saying that the hopelessness that we often ascribe to what we read in Romans 7 is not our hopelessness. It's Adam's hopelessness. Apart from Christ, we will struggle and we will fail and we will sin. But don't let yourself slip for a moment into thinking that that is how it has to be. That's my point. What is the last thing he says in chapter 7? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's where Adam's speech stops. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, and now Paul does something very interesting. He uses ego again, but he also says myself. I myself. Paul is pulling it back to Paul. Serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And in that sense, we're all in the same boat. Adam, as described here, is wanting to serve the law of God. Now, after the fact, in retrospect and regret, but he can't anymore. Not just on his own, not in the flesh. And not with any help from the law. That's the whole point of this chapter. Romans 7 does not describe some inevitable paradox of losing out to the power of sin in the Christian life. That is not what it describes. We share Adam's struggle. We do not share Adam's hopelessness. And now I have to kind of catch up on the slides to my impassioned statements a few moments ago. I don't get impassioned very often. The lesson hammered home in 6 and 7, the first verses of 7, in Christ sin has no power over you unless you give that power back. We give it back through carelessness, we give it back through thoughtlessness, we give it back through ignorance, and sometimes we give it back through conscious choice. Wretches that we are. So do we struggle with sin? Yes, but it no longer sits on the throne of our lives. We're dead to it. We're freed from it. We still have that other law in our members. We have that in common with Adam. We still have that law in our members that wars against the law that we'd like to follow. That much is true. But whereas in wearing Adam's persona, all Paul can say is, wretch that I am, what on earth is going to save me from this? Which is a great way to say it. Who will deliver me? Because I can't deliver myself. What did Adam have to work with? He had the law, which he instantly used to go the wrong way. He had the flesh. which was tainted forevermore, and there's nothing that the flesh can do to get us back in God's good graces. So when I said that Romans 5 through 8 is about how do you live a righteous life, that's the bigger structure here, and I've already said that about five times. This section is about how do we live a righteous life. Chapter 6 is why we should, because you're dead to sin, because sin no longer rules over you, because you've been liberated from slavery to sin. And I said chapter 7, oversimplified, but chapter 7 is about how not to do it. Well, Adam is the poster boy for that. Don't try to do it the way Adam did. That's what got the whole mess started for us in the first place. The law cannot help. Even though it's good, even the law is holy and good and righteous, the law can't help. All it does is stir up the sin that's in me now. And the flesh can't help. It's enslaved. From Adam's perspective, it's enslaved. I think that when we compartmentalize Romans 7 and we look at it by itself and we don't remember what it's a part of in chapters 5 through 8, it feeds this tendency that I talked about before in a lot of Western Christianity of compartmentalizing what salvation is. And we talk about justification as if it were just a thing unto itself, with its own walls and boundaries and a sidewalk around it. And you can just contain justification over here. And you can't. And the next door neighbor is sanctification, and it's got its own little room. You can't contain them like that. You can't compartmentalize them like that. The unit of discussion here is salvation. And that's justification and sanctification and glorification that we are all still awaiting for. We are all saved, and yet we are all still in the process of that salvation. The already and not yet kingdom that we talk about in our church all the time, and rightly so. Salvation is a process. And when we look, at justification compartmentalized, I think looking at Romans 7 compartmentalized feeds that. Because we think, you know what? Yeah, we've been declared righteous. We've been attributed as righteous. But the fact is, I can't live a righteous life. It's hopeless. Well, stop worrying about what's possible in terms of perfection and start worrying about what's possible in terms of just a little bit better in this moment of this choice right now. Because we can do better. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to try to do better. Mark. All right.
I had a comment.
Yeah.
I think you could also add here that works can't help you either. We do works because we love Christ. We don't work so we can be saved from all this.
Absolutely. Works can't help us. Go ahead. You've got more to say.
James notwithstanding, the chapter, the book of James.
Yeah. Oh, James was standing or not. It's not that James contradicts. It's just that you have to think about what James is saying and where it fits. In my own head, I think of the question of can work save us as the same question as can the law save us. No, they can't. Because anything we do in obedience to the law is a good work. That's why I kind of connect them. And so the good works that we do, the law of Christ that we now try to live under, floats on the context of grace now. And it is a result of what God has done for us, not a means to get God to do something for us. So I can absolutely, absolutely affirm what you're saying there. Works can't help us. No way. I'm going to come back to that. But let me just say one other thing about Romans 7. We've been focused a lot on, you know, who's the wretched man, and it may, maybe it's not Paul after all, but rather Adam. And I've been trying to say, don't look at this as a compartmentalized thing that describes our paradoxical hopelessness with sin. Look at it in the broader context of chapters 5 through 8, where the whole point is actually the opposite of that. Sin has no power over us. Does that mean that we should be sinless? Well, that's the ideal, but we still have this other law warring in our members this side of heaven. So that means we'll never completely win? Maybe not, but I don't want to look at Romans 7 and say, well, what's the point? And a lot of people do that. And that's error. And sometimes it even goes as far as heresy. There are places in the church, in church history, that have looked at this and said, well, then I should just reject the flesh. And have nothing to do with it. I should deprive myself of any sort of physical pleasures. And you get into the asceticism tradition in church history, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. Jesus fasted twice a week. You know, depriving the physical body of certain things may be a healthy thing to a point. That's the trouble with these things. It's always to a point. The wrestle with sin in Romans 7 is real. It's just that we need to understand where it fits. Pushing away the cravings of the flesh is not a bad thing in the right ways, to the right extent, but you got to remember what it's doing and what it's not doing.
Anything can become an idol in your life.
Anything can.
Righteous living can become an idol because it becomes the only goal and you're not connected to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If you make that your focus totally.
Yep. Anything can be an idol. I'm just trying to look at the things people made idols because of Romans 7. And other people, and boy, you've got to go through some contortions logically to get here, but other people in church history have said, well, then you know what? It doesn't matter what I do in the flesh. And they go and they live a life of licentiousness.
I'm free in Christ.
Right. Forget what Paul just said about shall we sin, the grace may abound. Forget what Paul just said about shall we sin because we're under grace and not under law. No, they don't go back that far. It's indefensible, but it has happened. It has happened in church history. The other thing I want to say about all this is that if we step even farther back and remember the rest of Romans, at least what we've looked at so far, where we are right now in Romans 7 actually should seem kind of familiar. Paul's been talking about how do you live a righteous life. And using Adam as a rhetorical tool, he's shown that the law is not the way to do it, the flesh is not the way to do it, that we are in a hopeless situation as far as trying to do it ourselves. Does that ring a bell? Back when he was talking about justification, the Gentiles are not righteous, the Jews are not righteous, nobody is righteous, we are all in the same hopeless boat. And there is nothing we can do. We've been here before. In that section of Romans. We're at the equivalent of like Romans 3:20, 3:19, somewhere right in there, where he's about to say, but thanks be to God, because Jesus Christ did this, and it's his righteousness, and our faith in him, and our faith in that righteousness, that solves the problem. It was the paradox. Remember? The divine paradox? Well, now we're there again. As far as living a righteous life, it's just like trying to be righteous in the eyes of God. We can't do it. Living a righteous life, we can't do it. Not by ourselves. All we've got to work with are the law and the flesh. And that doesn't make us any better than Adam. But thanks be to God. That's how Romans 7 ends. So, getting ahead of my slides again. Similarity to Romans 3. No one is righteous, Romans 3. Law and flesh can't help, Romans 7. Those are the parallel points here. The situation is hopeless in both places. So he's running the same lap. But first he's talking about being declared righteous in the eyes of God because of the work of Christ. And now on the second lap, he's talking about living a righteous life as a result of that new relationship. But we still can't do it by ourselves any more than we could be declared righteous by ourselves. We can't. It's not possible. Jesus solves the dilemma, both at the end of Romans 3 and here at the very, very end of Romans 7 and on into Romans 8. Romans 3 was about attribution. I'm trying to avoid the word justification. Being attributed as righteous. Christ's righteousness being attributed to us in the eyes of God. That's what Romans 3 was about. Romans 7, 8 is about realization. How that actually works out in our daily lives. Sanctification, if you want to use the traditional term. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And lest we then think, well, then, okay, so I get it. I'm a lot like Adam, but the difference is that I have Christ. Not just the promise of Christ, not just a sacrificial system to sort of fill the gap until Christ, but I have Christ. But you know what, Eric? I still struggle with all this stuff. And I still feel like Romans 7 really could have been written for me. And now you're telling me that I shouldn't feel that way. So now I have guilt too. The only thing that I would say to you, because it's the only thing that I can say, and it's the most important thing I could say, is read the first sentence of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Stop beating yourself up over it. You'll have some victories, you'll have some failures. But in the long run, the more you connect yourself to Christ, the better it'll be. Eleanor.
There's a footnote that says some manuscript adds, who walk not according to the Spirit.
I'm sorry, but where is that?
Who walk not according to the flesh and
sight. Footnote to
footnote,
what verse?
That's just one section. For therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh. That's what this verse says.
Okay.
In some manuscripts.
Yeah. What's your point?
No, that's just what I'm saying.
What?
That's what. Never mind.
Okay. No, I'm trying to apply the Durinda test. Some manuscripts say that. So what?
I'm not sure why.
Well, when you get a footnote like that in your Bible, let me take a step back and do just a little thing about textual criticism. For all of the complaints that you hear in the unbelieving world that Scripture's not reliable, the truth of the matter is that the Bible is by far the most documentarily confirmed text in human history. And in second place is the work by the Greek writer Homer. The Iliad, you know, the Iliad and the Odyssey, Ulysses and his trip back home from the Trojan Wars. The Iliad is the story of the Trojan Wars. The Iliad is the second most attested manuscript text in human history. They have maybe a couple thousand, maybe a thousand, I can't remember the number here off the top of my head, manuscripts or partial manuscripts, fragments, pieces of it, and they are not all the same. There are variations because there were no photocopiers. There was no copy-paste. It all had to be done by hand, and the hand makes mistakes. And so there are discrepancies in all of these different, not all, but in many of these different copies of Homer's Iliad, there are discrepancies. Is there a literary scholar in the world who says, well, we can't know what the Iliad's about. We can't believe that this is what Homer actually wrote. Because you got all these discrepancies. No, there is not a single scholar on the face of the earth who says that about Homer's Iliad. They completely understand that those variations happen, that they're minor, that if you track the manuscripts and how old they are and what part of the world they came from, you can kind of figure out what the family tree is and that this manuscript must have come from that tradition. And they understand what it is. But then you look at the Bible, which has five times as many manuscripts and fragments to document and attest to what it says. They say, oh, look, you got variations here. This says it was written to the church in Ephesus, but these manuscripts don't say in Ephesus, so you can't trust this. It says who do not walk according to the flesh in these manuscripts, but not in those manuscripts, so you can't trust that this is really what Paul said. Over and over again, you get these complaints. And it's a completely bogus argument that is a complete double standard to anything else in any literary text in human history. And there's not a single discrepancy. And there are discrepancies. They are. There are. But there's not a single discrepancy that makes any difference to theology. There's not a single discrepancy that matters to the content of the gospel. Not a one. So it says to the church in Ephesus on these manuscripts, and it doesn't say in Ephesus in those manuscripts. Fine. Maybe it got dropped out. Maybe it was a circular letter, and some of the copies are the ones that were addressed specifically to there, and some of the other copies aren't. So what? What's the theology of Ephesus? Doesn't change. Of Ephesians, rather. Doesn't change. And in this instance, who do not walk according to the flesh. Okay, I can see where that could have worked its way in there. Because that's the whole point he's been making through chapter 7. Walking according to the flesh just is hopeless. Doesn't change the theology. The only reason he even makes it into a footnote is because it's in some pretty reliable manuscripts. But not enough of them to have been considered appropriate to actually put in the text up above. That's why it's there. They put those in many Bible translations just so you know maybe it said this. But there are hundreds of them that you never see because they're so trivial, so unimportant, that it just doesn't matter. Or they're so obscure that nobody thinks that it's the correct version anyway. It's pretty obvious what happened. The scribe skipped a line. That happens a lot. One line starts with the same word as the next line, and you accidentally skip a line. There's a lot of times where that happens. There's a lot of different ways it happens. So, long answer to a simple question. The reason it's there is because it happens enough or in some of the more reliable manuscripts to make them not 100% sure that they should leave it out. So they put it in the footnotes just to cover themselves and to make sure that the reader knows that maybe. I'm not going to go into Romans 8 beyond what I just said. Until after Christmas. And if that means today ends a little short, I'm not even going to lose sleep over that. But that first sentence of Romans 8 is an important one to read along with Romans 7. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because Romans 7 can sure get us condemning ourselves. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about that statement. There's a lot more that can be said about that first sentence of Romans 8. And if you think about it a minute, you'll know why. Because it starts with the word therefore. But we'll do that next time. Right. Next time we'll ask, what is it there for? All right? Any other questions, thoughts, comments?
I've always wondered, Eric, why, when we went back to Genesis, chapters into this book, why not just hit the delete key and, you know, have a new Adam and Eve and try it again and see if they make the right choice? He has an infinite possibility.
Right, right. Why not just obliterate Adam and even start over?
Yeah.
There is even a tradition, a speculative tradition, in some of the more obscure parts of pseudo-Christianity that think that that's exactly what happened. That there was a woman before Eve.
Lilith.
And her name was Lilith. And if you ever watched Frasier...
Yeah.
There might be a little of that behind the cold, problematic character of Lilith in that show. But anyway, yeah, it's a curious thing. There's absolutely no water to it. But I thought I had my present up here because I found these on the podium. It's the last present I need because it's all sweets. But somebody left these for me. Oh, one of them is for the other Bible teacher in my family, who does the ladies' Wednesday morning stuff. Anyway,
Merry Christmas, Eric.
Well, thank you.
And your plans, we appreciate it truly.
Thank you all very much.
I went a little out on the limb this year and got a book, which I know is kind of risky, but there's something besides that.
Diana and I have been expressing our feelings about books this week on Facebook. Yes. And for those of you who haven't seen it, I'll just share the last one with you. Some people like to play video games and shoot things up and figure things out on the screen. Other people prefer to read markings on thin slices of dead wood and hallucinate while they do it. Books. So do I open it now?
Yes.
All right. I know the author's name, David Limbaugh. The Emmaus Code, Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Ah, yeah, this is my kind of thing. Thank you.
I'm trying to read it real quick this morning before I
do it. How far did you get?
If there's any breadcrumbs or something.
it's just that if the toast was buttered, you know, it leaves this sort of growing stain. All right, and a gift card. Well, thank you very much. Yeah, that'll be a good read, and I have not read this. So, what's that? The title, The Emmaus Code. Like the road to Emmaus?
Emmaus.
Emmaus. E-M-M-A-U-S. The Emmaus Code. Yep. Because remember, when Jesus was on the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, they encountered Jesus, they didn't recognize him, and he explained to them from the scriptures all of this stuff about Messiah. Oh, I'd love to be on that road. You know what? But actually, I've thought about that, and I think that it's not that hard to figure out what he told them. And it's not entirely unrelated to what I've done with my classes in the last couple of years. I don't think that it's just this fixation in my own head that Mark has so much that is patterned on Isaiah 40 through 55, and that we actually begin to see echoes of the Exodus even in Romans, and that we see so many echoes of the Exodus in Revelation. I think it's because that's how Christ understood himself. And I think that that's how he explained himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I mean, there's lots of material. You can start with Genesis 3:15 and the serpent's crushed head and the bruised heel of what is actually the promised Messiah and go from there. But I think Jesus understood himself in the terms of Isaiah 40 through 55, and that's why we keep tripping over this stuff. It's because he explained it to his disciples, and they put it into their explanations and their writings. We'll see if David Limbaugh agrees. I knew that was going to happen. I make no promises.
Of course, you'd have to email it to the desert, you know, for him to hear it.
No, I think Dean will just accept by faith that I did it. Right? Yeah. Just go like this. There you go. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the end of a good year. Every year is good in Christ. Every year is hard in the world. But we thank you for the goodness. We thank you for the hope that moves over and under everything for us who are united to you. We ask your blessing on the rest of this season to come, the Christmas season ahead. Help us to be mindful of you more than Santa. Help us to really experience the joy of knowing what you have done for us and of what awaits us to the extent that we can understand it in the life to come. And the joy that should go with us every day as we live the life in between. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.